I mentioned in the prayer that this is what we call the last chapter of the Bible. You understand, there was no such thing as a chapter of the Bible when the Bible was written. Each book was in its completeness. I believe it was in about the 13th century that someone went to the trouble of identifying the Bible by chapters and verses, and that's purely for the purpose of being able to find things readily and remember where they are in relationship to each other. I don't even think that it is 100% consistent as you go from Bible to Bible, how the chapters are broken down and how the verses are numbered. I know that if you go to Russia and you reference something anywhere between Psalm 2 and Psalm 145 or something like that, you have to add or subtract a number depending on which way you're going. And because they split the first or second Psalm in half. And then when they get down to the end, and there's a couple of ones that we call short psalms, they combine them. So it's a little bit crazy when you give a reference. I know of a true story of a woman who wrote to her friend, and she wanted to, in the closing greetings, give her a wish of what she, you know, was praying for, what she wanted, or what she was thinking about her good friend, and you put a Bible verse on it just for goodwill. And so she thought, hey, 23rd Psalm, verse 1, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." What a wonderful thing to say to your friend. Well, her friend happened to be Russian, and so she wrote Psalm 22:1, and her friend said, "Wow!" And she wrote, "What did my friend want for me? My God, why have you forsaken me?" Okay, so you got to be careful with chapters and verses. And remember, the chapters and verses are not inspired, and sometimes you can understand why, but sometimes you can't understand why, and sometimes they're not helpful, and sometimes they're downright counterproductive, like not putting a complete sentence in one verse, or even when there's a long sentence, breaking it at funny places and all of that. Well, here's an example. Right at the very end of your Bible, there's no good reason for a chapter break at the end of chapter 21. Because chapter 22 continues right on, and the first word in Greek of the 22nd chapter is "and." John was, if you remember, starting in the middle of chapter 21, he was getting a tour of the New Jerusalem from one of those angels who poured out one of those seven final plagues on earth prior to Jesus returning. The New American Standard Bible unfortunately updated the word "and" to the word "then." It's still the Greek word "and," as does the New International Version, but it's not like the tour is over and here's the next thing that happened. What it really is here's the continuation of the tour in progress. So, chapter 22, verses 1 and 2. "And he showed me a river of the water of life." Does that make you think of anything Jesus ever once said? "Believe in me, and from your innermost being will flow rivers of living water." He was talking about the life of the Spirit. And this is eternal life, is pictured by that flowing of this water. "He showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from," what's the headwaters of this river? "Coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb, in the middle of its street." Middle of whose street? Middle of the street in the New Jerusalem. So you have the throne of God, the throne of the Lamb, in this heavenly place, and from this flows this river that I believe it's actually going to be water. But remember, what's the shape of the New Jerusalem? It's a cube, all right? New heaven and new earth. Well, it sounds like that new earth would be an orb. This earth is an orb, and it's and flat earth people notwithstanding. But what do we have? Some people think that the New Jerusalem will sort of be suspended over the earth. I don't know if you get there and you take an escalator to get in or whatever it is, or perhaps that cube rests in a place on the, we don't know. We know as far as day and night, there's never any day or night in the New Jerusalem. It doesn't say there's no day or night in the New Earth. So maybe that theory of this city suspended, but somehow connected, who knows? When in these last two chapters of Revelation, if you don't have some questions to ask when you're done, you haven't read them. Okay, there are plenty of unanswered questions. At dinner, I was talking with someone about what about those people who are born during the millennium? What becomes of them when God destroys the earth? Well, they're going to be taken to be with the Lord. They're going to have their resurrected bodies. That's an inference, but it's not an exact statement in these chapters about when or how that happens. Okay, he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb in the middle of its street. And on either side of the river was the tree of life. So not just a tree, but apparently a row of trees along both sides. Or maybe there's just one on each side. Picture it any way you want to. Bearing 12 kinds of fruit. Now that's an interesting tree. You know, trees are really boring about the variety of fruit that they produce. Apple trees always put out apples every year. And you can't plant the peach, orange, apple, mango tree that you know changes from year to year. Every month, different fruit. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. What does that mean? I don't know, but I like it. There will be no suffering. There will be sorrow. There will be no sorrow. Whatever rifts there are between nations, there won't be anymore. The nations will be there. Remember, the kings will be there. The leaders of the nations will be there, but they'll all be coming to the New Jerusalem to worship Him who sits on the throne and the Lamb. So, remember that we saw back in chapter 21, verse 1, there is no longer any sea. So, whatever form that new earth takes, it's not going to be three-fourths water like this one is. There's no longer a hydrological cycle as we know it, which plays such a big role in our seasons and our weather. That's all triggered by the tilt of the earth's axis as we orbit the sun. But what do we know about the layout of sun, moon, and stars in the new heavens? We don't know anything. We just know it isn't what we have now. So this river of water is obviously more than just a river as we know it. Notice it is, middle of the page, fill in the first blank, it is the water of life. It comes directly from the throne of God and of the Lamb, and it's in the middle of the street. Now, that's not like any river you've ever seen. I know streets that flow along rivers, but this river's in the middle of the street. By the way, what are we going to drive in the new heavens and the new earth? You know, probably Hondas, because we know that when the church started, they were all in one accord. So that might be that, you know, will we be driving, I don't know, mopeds, gliding, teleporting? We don't know, and it's a cubic city anyway, not like any city you've ever seen. Now, that said, I don't think that there's any reason to take it not as literal water, because John describes it as a river of water of life, and it's pristine water, whatever it is. But obviously, it also has a symbolic meaning beyond just being a river. So it represents that constant never-ending flow of, and here's the next blank, eternal life. That flows from God to every inhabitant of heaven. Just like Jesus said, out of your innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Well, it doesn't mean that out of your belly is a fire hose, but it's describing spiritual life in that setting. So it is clear as crystal, so there is no, fill in the blank, impurity of any kind in heaven. There's no sin, there's no death, there's no suffering, there's no sorrow, there's no second thoughts. It's a kind of living that we've never known. Now, by the banks of the river of the water of life is the tree of life. Now, where in the Bible did you first meet the tree of life? Garden of Eden. All right. What happened after Adam and Eve ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? They were tossed from the garden, and there was an angel placed at the entrance to the garden with a flaming sword to keep them from getting to what? The tree of life. Now, I can't come up with any theory better than this. It seems that to eat of the tree of life confirms you in whatever state you're in for eternity. So it was an act of God's grace that he did not let Adam and Eve have any access to the tree of life after they had fallen, so he could unfold his plan of redemption. And then now in this place, we're going to be able to eat of the tree of life, and apparently different fruit every month. Isn't that going to be fun? So that's the story of the tree of life. It disappears in Genesis, reappears in the new heaven and the new earth. Now, it doesn't actually say anything. This is down at the bottom of page 258. It doesn't actually say anything about eating from the tree of life, but that's implied, because what is fruit for? It's for eating. It's for nourishment. So the further implication, as I said before, which matches the references to the tree of life in Genesis, putting it together with this one, is that eating this fruit is associated with immortality. I've got at the top of page 259 the quote from Genesis 3, 22 and 24. This is after the fall, after the curse. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now, lest he stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." That seems to tell you what happens when you eat the tree of life. You eat it and you live forever. "Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim." Cherubim is the plural of cherub. Cherubim are high-ranking, glorious, snazzy angels, and a flaming sword which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. So you can't get to it now, but you will in the new heaven and the new earth. So it was, and here's the first blank on page 259, it was an act of grace that God barred fallen man from being able to get to the tree of life. Now, there's a further benefit from this tree, and I already alluded to this as well, that the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And that really is interesting, that in the new heaven and the new earth, there will still be distinct nations. Think back to chapter 6 of Revelation. The first six seals on that scroll have been broken. The wrath of God is beginning to be poured out. And you get to the end of chapter 6 in Revelation, and the people are calling on the mountains to fall on them, and they say, "For the day of the wrath of the Lamb has come." I always love that phrase, the wrath of the Lamb. You know, wrath of an animal could be really scary. I don't want to be around an angry bear, an angry moose, an angry lion, but the wrath of the Lamb? What a wonderful play on words. That wonderful Lamb who bought our redemption is the one who rightfully pours out the wrath of God. Okay, they say the day of the wrath of the Lamb has come, and remember the question, who is able to stand? And that's where chapter 6 leaves you hanging, if you believe in chapter divisions. But if you read on to chapter 7, immediately you get an answer to that question. Who is able to stand? Right away, he sees 144,000, and they are all from what group? The Jews, the 12 tribes of Israel. And an innumerable multitude from all the peoples, tongues, tribes, and nations. So even in the tribulation, there will still be the variety of nations, even though they're going to be under the thumb of the Antichrist in a one-world government. There will still be all of those nations. There will be evangelism that goes on in all of those nations, and there will be these people who are redeemed from all of those nations. All of those nations will enter into, the believers from all of those nations, I should say, will enter into the kingdom of Christ on earth. He's going to rule with a rod of iron, but there will still be national identities in the world, and that carries over all the way into the new heavens and the new earth. So we will not lose the identities by which we describe people now. People from, well, peoples, tongues, tribes, and nations. Peoples, that's, you know, groups that have something in common, probably ethnically and genetically. Tribes, that implies people with a common, probably genetic background, but who are organized into, well, a tribe, a smaller group of people. Tongues, that's the biggest way, the most significant way that people are divided is by speaking different languages. And then nations refers to geopolitical boundaries. So all of that is not bad. All of that is under the plan of God, and all of it is going to carry over into the sinless situation of the new heavens and the new earth. And somehow, the leaves of the tree of life are part of God's provision to make all of that work for His glory in heaven. Now, here comes the rest of the description that finishes up this picture described by John of what he saw in the new heavens and the new earth. Revelation chapter 22, verses 3 through 5. And there shall no longer be any curse. Now, we've been saying that in the millennial kingdom, the 1,000 years after Jesus returns up until the great white throne judgment, we've been saying that many aspects of the curse will be reversed. Long lifespans, the big ones eating the little ones and stuff like that. There'll be a lot of things that will be different in that time. But here, all of that is done away. Well, He did obliterate the current heavens and earth. This is a new one. There shall no longer be any curse. And the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His bondservants shall serve Him. And they shall see His face, and His name shall be on their foreheads. Now, what's different about that besides the forehead decoration? You can see God? We can see God face to face. Can't now, because of this sin thing. And there shall no longer, verse 5, and there shall no longer be any night, and they shall not have need of the light of a lamp nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them, and they shall reign forever and ever. That's really cool. Now, I got ahead of myself again. In the next paragraph, I said that it appears from several descriptions, especially in Isaiah, that during that 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth, many aspects of, fill in the blanks, the curse will be lifted. There's going to be harmony in nation and in nature and all of that. But when we get to this one, to this situation in the new heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, there shall no longer be any curse. Fill in that next blank. No longer any curse. Now, we can't comprehend all of what that means, because you and I have lived our entire lives in a cursed world. Satan is the god of this world. We've lived where there is constantly deception lurking around every corner. I don't know what mosquitoes were before the fall, but we've always lived with bad ones. How many of you played at the adder's den when you were an infant? We don't do stuff. We've never known anything like this. So all of that is done away. No curse. Then it says, His name shall be on our foreheads, because we will be His, fill in the blanks, personal possessions, since He redeemed us by His blood, the blood of His Son shed on our behalf. They shall see His face. As I said, that's very significant. No unglorified human has ever seen God's face, because the glory of the unbridled holiness of God would, fill in the blanks, consume them. We would be consumed if we were in the presence of God without our redeemed bodies. Time is coming. Oh, and by the way, that time will be when there's no more time, when we're in eternity, beyond the pale of time. We shall see His face. This is the ultimate then that we are looking forward to. And what then am I thinking about? 1 Corinthians 13:12. For now we see in a mirror dimly. Or King James says, we see in a glass dimly. The idea is that what we see now is fogged. It's not crystal clear. Now, how much do we know about the promises of God? Everything we need to know for life and godliness. We don't lack for anything in order to walk with Him in obedience and to glorify Him and to serve Him now. But this is like seeing through a fogged window. We know some of what's there, but we can't see it in all of its beauty. For now, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. This is that then. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as I have also been fully known. Now that does not mean that you're going to become omniscient. That doesn't mean that you're going to know everything. If you have any questions, I believe you can ask and you can learn. But the point is, we're going to know God face to face. No fog, no smudges, no uncertainty. Now means, in 1 Corinthians 13:12, during this time under the curse. Then, that's Revelation chapter 22. And this new world will never have any night. The Lord God shall illumine them. I don't know how to describe that any further. I don't know. There's going to be some kind of a glow. You just have to think about it and imagine it until you actually see it. But this is when God's physical universe is completely in the state that reflects His glory. And referring to God, Him who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb, they shall reign forever and ever. Wow. That's the last scene, if you will, in this series of visions that God gave the Apostle John and told him to write down for us. We know the book is broken down into three parts. What is the inspired outline of the book of Revelation? Chapter 1, verse 19. Okay? Write down the things which you have seen. That's that vision of Christ in chapter 1. write down the things which are. That's the seven letters to the seven churches toward the end of the first century, recorded in chapters 2 and 3. And write down the things which will take place after these things. That's chapters 4 through 22. Technically, it ends at chapter 22, verse 5, because those things that are going to happen are all wrapped up by the time John finishes his guided tour of the New Jerusalem in the new heaven and the new earth. But we're not done. This book had a prelude. This book has a postlude, if you will. So we come to chapter 22, verses 6 and 7. The angel who gave John that tour speaks again. He takes us back to the same thing that we heard at the beginning of the book. Chapter 22, verses 6 and 7. And he said to me, the antecedent of he is the angel who had given him a tour, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. That's the things that he said, I want you to write down. Write down the things that are going to shortly take place. You say, shortly? It's been 2,000 years. It hadn't even started yet. Well, once it starts, it's going to be over in short order. In other words, this is going to happen exactly as God wants it to. Now, who is called faithful and true? Jesus. Well, these words are faithful and true. Well, they're the words of Jesus. He is the incarnate Word. And the Lord, now this is an interesting description, the God of the spirits of the prophets. That's a backhanded way of saying this relates to everything that God has given through His prophets for all the centuries. Everything in the Word of God that builds up to the book of Revelation is authored by this God who is the God of the spirits of the prophets. It says, and behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. Does that last little part sound familiar? Anybody remember chapter 1, verse 3? Pretty sure that's the one. Blessed is he who reads and hears and heeds what's in this book. Well, now how do you heed it when it's all a description of stuff that hasn't happened yet? Well, you live in light of it. This is our hope. Our citizenship is not of this world. It is of the kingdom of God. And we're going to see that thousand-year kingdom on earth and then the eternal kingdom in heaven. So this is the start of the epilogue. It's final words from an angel to John and from Jesus that take us to the end from here. These words are faithful and true. That sums it up. This is not, fill in the blank, fiction. This is not fiction. This is the real thing. This is not just, fill in the blank, an opinion of how things might be. This is not a matter of speculation. This is not a matter of wishful thinking. The book of Revelation and the entire Bible is words which are faithful and true. They're true in that they are the, fill in the blank, exact revelation from God. They contain everything you need for life and godliness. I've had about, I think it's three people now in this town. I apologize if you're in the room and I don't remember who you are, but I'm like that. They have told me that they have heard pastors say, well, we would never preach the book of Revelation. It's too divisive. Or it's too confusing. Well, you disagree with God if you think that this is divisive. This is one of the most unifying things that Christians could ever study, is our blessed hope. Might we have a minor difference here and there about how some of the details might unfold? Sure. But look, even our amillennial brothers and sisters, even our postmillennial brothers and sisters who believe that the way you interpret chapters 4 through 21 is blah, 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 even though they don't believe that you can have any specificity in that, trust me, they want to be here. They will be with us in chapter 22, and they're going to say, oh, wow, did we miss it in the first 21 chapters or in the middle chapters there. This is exactly what God wants you to know. And he said, you're blessed if you read and hear and heed it. That's why we take all this time on the book of Revelation. And I marvel at God. Those 22 chapters in your Bible, they probably take, I don't know, if you took out footnotes and chapter breaks and all that, probably, I don't know, 30 pages, 35 pages. I squeezed it into 268. Just expounding on the joy of all that is here. So they are faithful in that they are, fill in the blank, totally reliable. You can count on this. This will happen. And if you're not relying on this, if you're not looking forward to this, you are a fool. And you're bringing needless trouble on yourself. These things are true. If you don't believe them, you miss out on the blessings in the new heaven, the new earth that you've been learning about. Well, I said that was the beginning of the epilogue. Let's move on. John gets carried away again. He did it back in chapter 19. Remember back in chapters 4 and 5, he got involved with it. He's bawling his eyes out because nobody's found worthy to open the scroll. So John's very involved in this whole thing, and he gets carried away, and he gets rebuked again by an angel, but it serves as a lesson for us, verses 8 and 9 of chapter 22. He says, "And I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. And he said to me," here's my best angelic accent, "don't do that! Do not do that! I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren the prophets and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God." I don't know if he picked John up by the nape of his neck and stood him back up when he fell down. I don't know. But the point is, here's a simple command. Worship God. Do you worship the true God? That's what this book is here for. Do you come to church? Do you come to a Bible study? Do you come to any kind of fellowship with any other believer in Christ to open up your heart and soul to God? Do you sing praise to Him because He is worthy? Or is it the way of our world, "I don't like that song"? Okay, I mean, listen, He wants the joy of the expression of your heart. There are a lot of people who think that church is a good place for networking, good place to come to see friends. It's good. You know, I like you. I count you my friends. I'm always happy to see you. And that is not the first, second, or third most important thing that we can do when we come to worship God. We come to worship God. Okay? Worship is not about anybody standing up in front of other people and being an object of worship. Worship is really for an audience of one. God is the one who is the audience, watching us worship Him. It's not what we think of a musician or a preacher or a building or a cross or a recording or instrumentation. That's all part of it. But we worship one, an audience of one. God cares how you worship. Then we move to the very last part. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Chapter 22, verse 10. I asked here, do you ever peek at the last chapter of a book to see how it ends? I took a reading course in college, and I learned how to, they called it in that course, pre-read a book. And I can, you hand me a book and I can, give me 5 minutes, I can pre-read it. I can tell you whether I have any interest in reading it or not. I read the cover, I read the back cover, I look at the author. I might, nowadays I'll probably Google the author and see what it is. I'll look at the table of contents. I'll look and see what's there, and I might just, you know, pick out a random page to read here or there. You'd be astounded what you can do to a book in about 5 minutes and know if it's got anything good for you or not. Well, if you're one of those who likes to peek to the end, here's the end to peek to, all right? No matter what part of the Bible you're reading at any given time, you need to remember how it ends. Right now, the good guys are not in charge. We pray, your kingdom come, that means it's not here. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, meaning it's not fully being done on earth. You say, well, we can't do his will. Yes, we can. We can and we should and we must. But we're looking forward to the end. We put a lot of emphasis on a person's last words on earth. How much more should we pay attention to the last words that God gave us in his word? And here they are, chapter 22, starting at verse 10. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Fill in that next blank. The scroll opened by Christ, must remain open for everyone to be able to read. Any preacher who says, I won't preach the book of Revelation, I can't fathom that person knowing the God who wrote this. How could that possibly be? He ordered us to make sure that people understand what's in this scroll and all the stuff in the book that's about it. So back in chapter 10, verse 4, remember, John was told to seal up, that's the next blank, to seal up something that he's heard. Daniel was told three times to seal up certain things given to him. Well, that means I'm giving this to you, but you're probably not going to be able to understand it until the end. Matter of fact, you won't be able to fully put it together until the end. But this book was given to all the church. Seven times it says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Everybody in all seven of those churches was supposed to read the other guy's mail. They're all supposed to read all of that, and that was the prelude to the rest of this book, which we're not to seal up. From the beginning, chapter 1, verse 11, John was told to write this down, send it to the churches. And lest you forget how urgent it is that you know these things, the angel picks up the exact words from chapter 1, verse 3, for the time is near. Daniel was told that the fulfillment of the prophecies were to come many days in the future. That's the end of Daniel chapter 8. He said, this is going to happen many days in the future. Now, it's going to happen, and it's coming quickly. Now, the next sentence comes rather abruptly. The implied connection to verse 10 is cause and effect. The time is near, so let people make their way. Let people make their choices. Let people decide how they're going to live, either in light of this or ignoring this. Verse 11 of chapter 22. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong. I mean, by the time you get to where these things are happening, you're done. You don't have a choice. Let the one who is filthy still be filthy. Let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness. And let the one who is holy still keep himself holy. So by the time you get to the new heaven and the new earth, the choices are done. The destinies are sealed. You're either going to be in the new heaven and the new earth, going in and out from the new Jerusalem, or you're going to be in the lake of fire. So the message is, change while there's time to change. Repent while there's still hope. You don't know if you're going to be able to draw another breath. You don't know if you're going to be given another moment of divine patience to allow you to get right with God through Jesus Christ. As the book of Hebrews says, today, that's the day of salvation. Which is it for you? Wrong and filthy, or righteous and holy? And do you hear the angel warning? He's given you all you need for life and godliness. You can't get there on your own, but he has decided to make it available to you as a free gift. Have you received the gift? And now suddenly it seems, when we go to the next verse, that now it's Christ speaking. It takes some work to discern who is speaking through these last verses in the postlude of this book. But I think the best conclusion is that it's the words of Christ from here all the way through verse 19. If you like altar calls, here comes the ultimate altar call. This is the final invitation in the Word of God from the Son of God. He says, chapter 22, verse 12, "Behold, I am coming quickly." We're pretty sure that's Christ, right? "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me." Well, that's like what he's said to the seven churches. "To render to every man according to what he has done." You say, well, wait a minute. By what he's done, that's works. Will God render to you according to your works? Absolutely, he will. You will either be judged by your works, or you will be seen in Christ and you will be rewarded for those works that you have done in Christ that are like gold and silver and precious stones that withstand the testing of fire. That's why we took a side trip long ago back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 15, and 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, talk about the judgment seat of Christ. You will have eternal rewards in Christ based on what stands the test of fire. And if you're in your own works, they're all burned up. If you're in Christ, the worthless things are burned up. The things of eternal glory will continue forever. We saw it back in chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, that unbelievers will receive an exactly fair judgment based upon what is recorded in those books, which is everything they've ever done. And what is the fair judgment? The lake of fire. That's what we deserve. Then he gives us a little reminder of who he is, chapter 22, verse 13. "I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." I've said that several times through the book. He is eternal. Alpha and Omega, the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. He's like he's saying, I'm everything from A to Z. He is God. He gives these three titles that he uses for himself to give you assurance that he really is qualified to reward each person. How many times have I taken you to John chapter 5? Here we go again, John 5, 22 to 24. Jesus says, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but he's given all judgment to the Son, in order that all may honor the Son even as they honor the Father. Who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." Now here comes the the last of the Beatitudes in the book of Revelation. Remember what a beatitude is? It's a blessing. It's a pronouncing of a blessing. It comes from the Latin word for bless. He says, blessed are those who wash their robes, that they might have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Only one way to get there. Let your robes be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Wash their robes is a metaphor for receiving the, fill in the blank, the righteousness of Christ. Washing your robes is receiving the righteousness of Christ in place of your own unrighteousness. Saw it back in chapter 7, verse 14, that multitude from all the people and tongues and tribes and nations who stand before God, it says they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And if you're included in this group, he says, you have the right to the tree of life. You will have a permanent ID card, pass key, access code, whatever it takes. You can go there anytime you want to. That's that tree in the New Jerusalem, which will give you immortality. That's the fill in the blank, which gives you immortality in the presence of God. And you may enter by the gates into the city, also referring to entering into the New Jerusalem. Now, if you don't want to come to God on His terms, I said this is the final altar call. Here's the warning part of it. If you don't want to come to God on His terms, which is by grace, through faith, plus nothing, you're going to justly receive the opposite destiny. And I'm going to stop with the beginning of verse 15. 22:15. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. Now, we'll dig into the ugly stuff of that, but let me ask a question. Somebody asked me, I think it was last Wednesday after church, will there be any animals in the new heaven and the new earth? Well, I don't know for sure, but I think the implication is that there will be. It's a new heaven and a new earth, right? What did God make for the old one? I don't think the next one's going to be less equipped. There's going to be no more curse, so, you know, we'll find out what serpents look like back when they had legs and pretty faces and could talk to you. We'll find out what was a mosquito before the fall. We'll see what it's all like. But notice he says, outside are the dogs. Okay? Our beloved little Max, who writes our Christmas letter every year, hates that verse. All right? There's an answer, though. There are two words in the New Testament for dog. We ran across one of them back just a few weeks ago in Mark chapter 7. Remember when Jesus healed the Syrophoenician woman? She was bantering with him about, he said, well, I came to the lost, to the children of Israel, and the Syrophoenician woman says, but even the dogs get to eat the crumbs off the table. Well, you find things like this, outside are the dogs, and they're compared to, sorcerers, immoral persons, murderers, idolaters, and people who lie. Well, that's not a very good bunch of company to run in. Well, dogs, in the word that's used for dogs here, is a metaphor for rabid unbelievers, angry unbelievers, vicious unbelievers. Jews and rabbis sometimes used dogs to refer to Gentile unbelievers. Now, we know there will be Gentiles in heaven. That's the word for dogs that's used here, the ones that ran wild, the ones that ran in packs, like we would think of wild wolves and coyotes, you know, carnivores, and they kill other animals and do that. There's another word for dog that describes Max and your Fluffy. That's the one that is domesticated. That's the one, it's a smaller one. That's the domesticated one that gets to be in the house, that can be where he could make sure that nothing lands on the floor for very long and clean things up. So the implication that the nasty ones are going to be outside is actually an implication that the cute little ones are going to be on the inside. And if you want to hear the classic Sunday school way to say it, when the kid asks you, their cat has just died, their dog has just died, and will I see Fluffy in heaven? Will Fluffy be there? One of the answers is, in heaven there's no sorrow, there's no tears, there's only joy. So, if it gives you joy, it'll be there. That's kind of lame, but there's some age group, there's some demographic that answer might work with. So, witness to your dogs. It's perfectly fine if you plan to take them to heaven. Now, the question is, of the four dogs or five dogs we've owned, which one gets to sleep in our room? That's an unanswered question. All right, we are done for tonight. We'll finish this up next week, and we'll probably have a little bit of time for some general Q&A. Next week, we'll finish this chapter, and then you can see what else is in the notes. Save these notes, because these are the same ones that you will need for next week, and we'll finish that up, and then we will start 64 Days of Truth 2 weeks from tonight.